4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read the text for you. At verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to fables. Father, bless your word now as we open it, and as we discuss the verses in front of us. May your Spirit teach us what you would have us to learn today. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In the book of Genesis, where we're introduced to the sons of Jacob, 12 sons, of course, that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons was named Issachar. And later on, when you get into 1 Chronicles chapter 12 at verse 32, we read something about the sons of Issachar. Just a simple statement there. They're described as men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel must do. They understood the times in the right way. Not in a political sense. Winston Churchill was asked one time what the qualifications are to be successful in politics. He said it's the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year. And then the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. That's politics, I think. But knowing the times in the way that the sons of Issachar knew the times is way more than just reading the news headlines or the Twitter feeds or all of the different stuff that comes down through social media. In fact, you can't trust what you hear in the mainstream media anyway. But it's knowing what is significant among all the events of the world, that is, the movements, the trends, the ideologies, the cultural dynamics, all that are of consequence to the world in general, to our own individual lives. Well, the Apostle Paul has been sharing that kind of wisdom with Timothy throughout this letter. And as you recall, back in verse 1 of chapter 3, he introduced there the fact that in the last days, difficult times will come. And we talked about the fact that difficult times covered that whole period from the time of the church began until our present day, or in the latter days. And so the charge he gives then in verse 1 of chapter 4 is identified as a solemn charge. I solemnly charge you. That's because it's based on the authority of Jesus Christ, as he says. But it also precedes Paul's own impending death, so that it becomes part of his farewell message to Timothy. And I've identified 5 specific commands that are given to latter-day preachers in this little section we read. But I want to hasten to add that it doesn't excuse everyone who is not considered a preacher in the official sense of the term. The message here that Paul is giving to Timothy and to any preacher of the word today should be of concern to everyone who belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. We all ought to be concerned with the fact that there is sound preaching of the Word of God that's going forth, whether it's in our own church or any place else we might go, or when we tune into our radio or our television, that we're getting the Word of God in its solid biblical doctrinal truth. So, 5 commands that I want to give you here that we find here. First of all, the command is to preach the word. And by the word, he's referring to the scriptures. And what Timothy had at his time were the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, very little of the New Testament. None of that was really written other than the epistles that Timothy received from Paul, and don't know if he was ever given any copy of the other epistles that were written by Paul, but he has enough knowledge to know what he is to be preaching. I don't know if many of you remember Dr. Bill Sherbert. He was the founding pastor of Richland Bible Church, which after his retirement became called Grace Spring Church up in Richland. He was just a wonderful man of God, a sweet, kind man. I was privileged to befriend him, and after he retired from Richland, he and his wife attended here for a while, and cancer overtook him, and at the age of 69, he passed away. I had the privilege of preaching at his funeral. But I remember him telling me one time that he had attended an ecumenical meeting of local pastors in the Gull Lake area. And one of the pastors of a liberal denominational church, upon learning that Bill pastored an independent non-denominational church, asked him where he got his sermons. And Bill said, well, from the Bible. And I'm not kidding, this guy said, well, what do you find to preach there? And he wasn't joking, he was dead serious, because I'm sure being from a liberal denominational church, he got his sermons from his denominational headquarters, which were probably just social discussions. But, you know, when you think about that, we expect unbelievers to have a low view of Scripture, just based on ignorance. They see little or no value in it. It's just a religious book to them. But the sad thing is there are professing Christians who hold a weak view of the Scriptures. That they are very shallow in their understanding of the power and the uniqueness of the Bible and its effect on individual lives. However, the true Christian must honor God's Word in two ways, I think, here. One is to hold a high view of Scripture. Have a high view of Scripture. Now, we already learned back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's His outbreathing of the revelation of Himself. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it is God's instrument to make us complete and equipped for every good work. So nothing then is to have a higher priority in our lives than the preaching and the teaching and the learning of God's inspired Word. So we must have that high view of Scripture, or we're going to be susceptible to all kinds of weird things. Second, there are two essential doctrines that pertain to the Scripture that we must also commit to. There are a lot of doctrines in the Bible that we should know and should understand. But when it comes to the Scriptures, there are a couple of doctrines that we should commit ourselves to. One is to the accuracy of Scripture. Be committed to the accuracy of Scripture. If the Bible is inaccurate in any way whatsoever, then it cannot be trusted for anything. And that's the way it is. We have no other foundation upon which to base our moral choices or our ethical decisions other than popular opinion, which constantly changes, just like politics. Always changing. And we're dependent then upon flawed human reasoning, which is a very risky path to follow. And that's why Solomon said in Proverbs 14, verse 12, that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Seems right, it seems logical, it sounds reasonable, they can make good arguments for it, and it's what everybody's doing, it's the path they're following. Everybody gets on board with this whole idea, but it ends in death. Well, the accuracy of Scripture, which we know includes divine inspiration as well as inerrancy, is a very critical issue, and that's why it's always been the target of skeptics and doubters, because it is so essential to the Christian faith. If they can discredit the Bible as being inaccurate or false or contradictory in any way, it knocks the props right out from under our faith, and what do we have left? Nothing. Nothing but any religious idea we want to choose, and we can flip-flop from anything we want to go to, whatever turns us on at the moment. But we must understand it. The second is we must commit to the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture that is sufficient for everything in life. Now, while Christians are willing and maybe sometimes even eager to embrace the Bible and treat it as something good and helpful, not all are willing to give it the preeminence in their lives that it deserves and requires. People will read it. They might even obey it, but they'll obey it on their own terms. They'll allow it to govern only what they want it to govern and nothing else. The Bible really has no place in their private affairs. And it's certainly of no help in every issue of life, is it? Yes, it is. But those are people who are happy just to love Jesus and feel good about themselves. And I went to church today and everything's good. But if the Scripture is not sufficient for every aspect of life, your life, the life in this world, then what good is it? We must understand the accuracy and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Those are just basic Bible doctrine truths. Second command, seize every opportunity to preach the Word. That's what it means to be ready in season and out of season. Now, there are different ways that this can be viewed, that phrase, be instant or ready in season and out of season. It could mean whether it's popular or unpopular, whether it's accepted by people or unaccepted. Makes no difference. Preach the Word. But I think it also can convey to us a sense of urgency and preparedness. Be ready to declare it. Okay, as a preacher, we ought to always have a sermon tucked to the back of our Bible in case we're called on to preach a sermon. Okay, well, could be that, but I don't think that's exactly what it means either. But when it comes to that readiness or that preparedness, I think that applies to all of us when it comes to the gospel, doesn't it? Remember, Peter said, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So when we're caught by surprise at the most unexpected time and we're asked the question about our faith or why we go to church or what do we think about Jesus, that we're ready to answer that question. Be prepared. Boy Scouts are always prepared, aren't they? Firemen are prepared all the time. On at where I hang around sometimes out at Oshtemo Fire Station, they have a goal. They have their gear, their turnout gear that they jump into. It's right by the truck. And so they have a goal that from the time the call comes into the station until the first truck rolls out, is 60 seconds that they get into their gear, they're in the truck, and they say, we're en route. 60 seconds. Now, I don't know if they always make it that time. If somebody's in the shower, I don't know what they do, how they handle that, but they probably miss the truck. But that's a good goal to have, and so they are a quick-responding department. So if you live in Oshtemo Township, thank God. So, well, I think we could also say that this statement could reflect the sentiment of Ephesians 5:16, where Paul said, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Because we're in the latter days when difficult times will come. Evil times will come. They are here. So make the most of your time. Be ready to seize those opportunities. Number three, include all aspects of biblical preaching. Now, this is speaking to the preacher here. So just bear with me a moment as I preach to myself and to any other preacher around. Three aspects are mentioned here. First of all is to reprove. To reprove in your preaching. That is to correct or to convince. So if we're addressing Christian people who may be in the mire of sin or maybe getting caught up into some biblical error or bad doctrine that leads to bad behavior, then we want to try to correct that. Convince them that they're heading down a wrong road. And if it's dealing with an unbeliever, then it's probably going to involve an effort to convince them of the truth of the gospel, whether we're successful at it or not. And probably most of the time we're going to be unsuccessful, at least in our first attempt. But if we're the one that just plants the seed, or the next one that comes along and waters the seed, or the one that gets to come along and reap the harvest, we at least are making that effort. So basically that's what reprove means, to correct or convince when there is error or there is wrong. Now it goes a step further then in the next one, which is to rebuke. Now that sounds like a harsh word, doesn't it? Some words are like that. Is that what they call onomatopoeia or something like that? Where the word sounds like what it is, you know, rebuke you right now, right in the nose. Well, you know, yeah, sometimes maybe it involved that, but I don't think that really is what is involved in the right approach when it comes to rebuke. You know, I don't like angry preachers, to be honest with you. I don't like to sit under them, you know, but there are some I've sat under that I'm thinking that guy's the grumpiest man in the world, you know. He walked in the pulpit with a grouch on, and he's taking it out on everybody here. You know, we're all no good. If you like that, hey, that's great. You know, that guy's got to have an audience too. But I was told long ago, never use your pulpit as a whipping post. That was good advice. And I hope I've never done that. If I did, it was an accident, and I apologize. But the action here of rebuking is more about confronting someone who is caught up in some kind of sin or doctrinal error and seeking to lovingly lead them to the point of repentance and restoration to the right path. Sometimes it's a spirit of gentleness. Sometimes it's going to be involving firmness and getting right to the point. And there are sometimes we might have to get into somebody's face, but not in a nasty, unloving way. It's not of great concern for them. So some people are not going to respond to a simple reproof. They might need to have a bit of a rebuke. And then there's exhortation. Now this involves teaching of principles and precepts of God's Word that lead to a godly life. It also involves encouragement. That's a big part of exhortation, is encouragement. Encouraging those who are doing well. Hey, you're doing great. Keep at it, you know. Really impressed with the way you're living and the decisions you're making. Or it might be someone's trying to do right, but they're struggling with it. They got a lot of things going against them, but you come alongside them and you give them encouragement and say, hey, keep at it. Don't get discouraged. You know, let me walk with you a bit here. You know, give me a call if you get discouraged about this. You know. So it's encouraging. This is what Paul is doing to Timothy. He's exhorting him. Timothy, you're going to face some hard times, but hey, don't give up. Don't get discouraged. You stand firm. You preach the word. You rebuke, exhort. You do all of that. And leave the results up to God. There's an old rule in exhortation that I kind of like. It says, exhortation is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. So that's pretty good advice. I mean, sometimes the complacent need to be stirred a little bit, poked and prodded. And so the exhortation is to them to move off the square and do something. Don't just sit there. But there are others who are going through a hard time and they need encouragement. Others are struggling with sin in their lives. And they need to be exhorted to break away from that and how to do that, how to conquer this. And we're there for you to help. But as you see, if all we do is, add more layers of conviction and guilt upon people without giving them any remedy or encouragement, then we're just adding more to the burdens they already have. We're not helping them at all. But then on the other hand, if we only encourage people who ought to be rebuked, then we're assisting them in their sin, and that's worse. So biblical preaching must be a balance of all three of these aspects. And we have to be careful that we do that. Well, let's move on to the next one. The fourth one is to keep a right attitude in preaching. Who wants a preacher with a bad attitude? Nobody does. But the attitude here, I think, has to do more with the circumstances under which we are preaching or with the audience that we're addressing. So we could more literally say that the word great, we could say with all patience or with complete patience. So it means to exercise all the patience you can muster as you preach the word and reprove and rebuke and exhort. And why is that patience so important? Well, I'll explain it here, and I don't mean to sound critical or cynical or whiny in any way when I say this. But every preacher of the Bible needs this kind of patience because, quite honestly, our preaching seldom produces the kind of results we hope and pray it will, or at least not at the speed we wish it would. Now, again, I'm not whining about that, and if you ask any preacher, they'll tell you that. And if they disagree with that, then they're lying, and they need to get out of preaching and go into politics. Because that's the way it really is. when we're preaching the Word of God, we don't get revival every time we do this. Every time we preach a sermon, we don't have people get saved, necessarily. Once in a while, that might happen. We don't have people just lining up to tell us, my life is changing, I'm going to go right out of here, and I'm going to stop doing this or that, and my life has changed now because of that sermon. No, it doesn't happen. I appreciate the compliments I get. They're encouraging. But at the same time, let's face it, how much preaching have we sat under that really changed us? Once in a while, we'll get into an environment where that happens. But most of the time, we're taking something in, and it feels good, we like it, or we don't like it, and we move on. But then at the other hand, we need patience because there are those who oppose us. They oppose our preaching. Now, I've never been physically assaulted, and I hope that never happens. But I've heard of others that have. I think Beth's dad, when he first started out preaching, a guy came up and socked him in the stomach. Okay, but he kept at it. But if you think that what I'm saying is not correct, just consider the Old Testament prophets. How did it work out for them? Those guys preached and preached to the nation of Israel, and what kind of results did they get? Very, very little. Very few of them reaped any great results at all. One guy that did have a great revival was Jonah, and he didn't like it. He hated it. He didn't want those people to repent. So God does what he wants to do. Poor Isaiah preached for 50 years. I don't think he had a single convert. Nobody listened to him. Poor Jeremiah wept when he preached. But he had little results. Most of them encountered only opposition, and most of them, the opposition was deadly. Now, legend has it that Isaiah was one who was described in Hebrews 11 as a guy that was sawn in two. I don't have anything to substantiate that necessarily, but that's a bad way to end your ministry, isn't it? Boy, I'm just hoping to get out of here without any damage to you or to me. But, well, exercise great patience. Just preach the word, Timothy. In season, out of season, whether they want to hear it or not hear it, whether it's popular or unpopular, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, and also then with careful instruction. With careful instruction. Preach the word. Preach sound doctrine. Don't just simply stand up and tell Bible stories. Don't dwell on interesting or entertaining illustrations your whole time. Don't get up and read a verse and then launch into some religious speech or some social commentary, because that does nothing to build people up in the faith whatsoever. It's just a lecture. Well, finally, recognize the urgency of the hour. Verse 3 begins with the word "for," which means Paul is about to tell us why all he has just said is so important. "For the time will come," and he probably should have added, "and already is here," "when sound doctrine will be refused. It will not be endured. It won't be tolerated. They won't put up with it." Now remember what again I said about the sufficiency of Scripture. That if the Scripture is rejected, then we have no reliable guide for life and for faith. All we have left is just subjective feelings or popular opinion or mysticism or goofy philosophies that people come up with or imagined signs and wonders and visions that people have, like they've seen the image of the Virgin Mary on the side of a rusty water tower. So let's all gather and let's worship there in front of the water tower. Or they've seen the face of Jesus on a piece of toast or a potato chip or something like that. That's the height of their religious experience. But they reject sound doctrine. And when they reject sound doctrine, then they launch themselves toward more appealing teachers. They'll follow those teachers who appeal to their personal satisfaction, or as Paul called it, accordance to their own desires. Preachers who proclaim what their listeners want to hear instead of what they need to hear. You know, it can be discouraging to watch the remarkable success of these, we'll call them ear-tickling preachers of our time. And certainly television and radio has offered them the greatest and ideal media outlet to reach wide audiences. And these celebrity preachers thrive in an environment of fantasy, as they promise their listeners, their audience, the same wealth and prosperity that they themselves enjoy. It's tragic. Now, I am thankful, though, for the many honest preachers of sound doctrines that fill the airwaves and are reaching people around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're worthy of our support and of our prayers. But those who preach unsound doctrine, who are just preaching this tantalizing, entertaining little message, I wonder if they turned and started preaching solid biblical truth about sin and repentance and the grace of God that's needed because we are depraved, I wonder if the stadium that they're preaching in would empty, or at least half the audience would leave. I don't know, but it's not my position to judge it. But I do know that the end result of unsound doctrine is stated in verse 4, and that is ultimately the word of God will be rejected altogether. They will turn away from the truth and follow myths. They'll reject biblical revelation and they will relish human speculation and phony ideologies. They'll fall for strange ideas. And they possess what Paul described in chapter 3, verse 5 as a form of godliness that is powerless in their lives. And eventually they adopt a worldview that is so flawed that it's rooted in sin and ultimately destroys them. We're seeing today something that has been called functional atheism. Functional atheism is declared to be more dangerous than traditional atheism. What is functional atheism? Well, it's a form of religion that believes in a higher power, whether it be God or a God or whatever you want as your higher power, but not in terms of authority. Not in terms of authority over your life or authority over this universe. It's just a higher power that is helpful if that's what you need. So functional atheism doesn't necessarily reject the idea of God as traditional atheism does. It simply ignores him. These people who follow this, they're not thinking about religion and then rejecting it necessarily. They're just not thinking about it at all. And religion is not viewed as a private personal matter. It's just simply a non-issue. Religion, Christianity, meh, whatever. If you like it, fine. I got my thing too. But we all kind of end up in the same place anyway, you know. Some people like religion, some people don't. But they don't even think about it though. They just move through life and they're so focused on everything else and all their goals and ambitions and politics and social justice and all of this other stuff that they don't think about God or religion. And if they do, it's okay, he's probably out there. Doesn't matter. But this is the challenge we face today when it comes to the Bible. God's inspired word, the revelation of himself. Whether we preach it or teach it or study it or seek to live by it, our Christian faith and our godly living is simply inconsequential to most people. Now, there's some who are in opposition to us, yeah. But for the most part, there's this growing audience that just doesn't care. You know, you're of no influence in society, so do your thing. If you want to squander your life on something so foolish, hey, so be it. But I want to tell you, don't let that attitude discourage you. If you encounter it or you witness it, I want to urge you, I want to exhort you to build your life on the solid foundation of God's Word. And you'll end up in a much better place than those who reject it or ignore it. It might not seem like it right now, but you will. It was a late Dr. E.V. Hill, well-known and black preacher in South Central Los Angeles. Heard him speak on a few occasions. Quite a powerful speaker, but as so many of these, the black preachers, I envy them because they have a style, you know. I remember one time at pastor's conference after he spoke, Dr. Joe Stoll got up and said, man, that guy could get up here and read his grocery list and get amens. And I believe it, it's true. But he had some great things that he had to say. But one of the things that he said, and I stole this, when it comes to the Bible, trust it, don't adjust it. That's what our attitude should be toward the Bible. I guess I would add my own little tidbit, obey it, don't fillet it. Okay. Well, Father, we thank you for the exhortation and the reproof, the instruction we receive from your word today, and I trust that you will use it in our lives. And Help us in this world, in this environment we're in, when it is so challenging to stand for biblical truth and for principles, of even to stand for life. And we get shot down and accused of all kinds of things. But we have your Spirit in us. We have the courage and the boldness that you give us, not to be nasty about it, but just to lovingly live out the life that you have called us to, and to follow the precepts and the principles of your word that you've given to us, and to know that ultimately, when we come to the end of our lives, we'll have nothing to be ashamed of or to regret. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.